I do have notes if I stay with them. I want to ask a question to lead off the sermon. As Christians, saints, children of God, are we producing the results from the calling that He has given us? Are we producing results? There again, results equaling fruits, works of repentance. As disciples of Christ, and I think that as I've grown older, I think that I like the term disciples of Christ best of all, because to be a disciple of Christ means, from the definition of the word itself, to be a follower. To be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then that means you are also a follower of the Father, because Christ has said in the Gospels many times, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. Today, I want to give a message that hopefully will help to prepare us as we look toward Passover, especially Passover. Those of us who are baptized will be taking Passover soon. But for everyone, everyone who has received an invitation. So this goes out to all of us, as always, all of us are involved. Are we simply producing results, works, fruits that He expects? Because again, quoting from Matthew 25, only quoting from it without turning there, it's part of the Olivet Prophecy. When we talk, Christ talked about the talents. It is all about increase. And that's what God wants to see from us, is increase. Because repentance, again, simply means not only to change, but to have increase. And that increase denotes change. Changing your life. Certainly changing your life from that which was negative to that which is positive, speaking in the spiritual realm, using language to denote spirituality. Your title today for the sermon, Results or Excuses? Which does God get from you? As I personalize the message, as frankly each message I give is meant to be very personal to all of us, and me included. Is repentance not always being properly activated in our life, simply because excuses are getting in the way of change? I wrote a recent personal, Wrestling with Change. And for those of you who read the personals that I send out, always seeking to attach spiritual lessons within those personals that I write, and there is nothing, as I mentioned in that personal, and I say today again, repeat, there is nothing harder to wrestle with than wrestling with changing that person that is inside you. That is the toughest change you will ever wrestle with. And you will do it, as Hosea 12 says, that Jacob wrestled with toil and tears that night. And why it's stuck in a minor prophet, I don't know. And why it's not in the Genesis account, I don't know. But in Hosea chapter 12, there about verse 4, it says, Jacob wrestled and struggled all night with tears of supplication. You know, that's what we do. We struggle against, most of all, that person in us that needs to go away. And what do we do so much of the time? We alibi. We make excuses. Today's message has the focus on what happens between us and God, our relationship with God on a very personal level. This sermon, perhaps down the line, perhaps I'll do a part two somewhere down the line on dealing with one another and sometimes making excuses to one another. But today, the message is solely focused on our relationship with God, are we giving God results? In other words, are we repenting, producing works, the fruit of the Spirit? Or are we making excuses and alibiing and playing the blame game? Are we remaining, in one sense, carnal? Or are our hearts and minds more and more becoming spiritual? Are we becoming more spiritual-minded people? Or are we remaining too much carnal thinkers, carnal reasoning, and justifying and alibiing and making excuses to why we don't change? And this change has all to do with what happens between us and God on a very personal level. We give so much of the time, many of us and all of us, I think, from time to time, we give sometimes the wrong and valid answers, because those answers, responses that come from us, come from a carnal side of reasoning, not from the spiritual side. And thus it sometimes makes us want to alibi why we are the way we are without ever really changing anything. I'm going to invoke his name, Bill Cowan Jr. Bill Cowan Jr. died recently. Bill, again, was a high school senior in high school in Memphis when the church started in 61. I first met Bill Cowan as an 8-year-old boy. He was 18 years old. Bill Cowan was a longtime faithful servant to God, a longtime minister. Some of you were at that Passover. Bill came and did the Passover in Huntsville a number of years ago now, and I was at that Passover. And something that Bill Cowan said, and if you knew Bill Cowan, he had that booming voice. And Bill looked at all of us that night at Passover, and he said, "I don't know why some of you come to Passover every year with the same old problems." Word for word what Bill Cowan said. It shook me. And I think it probably, hopefully, shook all of us in the room, because he spoke the truth and he wasn't afraid to say it. Do we do that? Do we come to Passover year after year with the same old me inside, with the same old person, and never seeking to change it and giving alibis or excuses? Philippians 2:12, jot it down. Philippians 2:12. I hope you know it. It's such a memory scripture. Paul says there, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You talk about personalizing your relationship with God, you will not find a scripture that will beat that, top it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that say to me? To me, it says, you own your calling. You own what you do. You own responsibility for what you do, what you say, and you are ultimately accountable to God in all things. And that means God is sitting on his throne in Jesus Christ, and results are expected. That is, repentance is expected. Change is expected, because results equals repentance. And that's why Christ tells in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the one who was given the one talent and he did nothing with it. And when Christ comes, he says, give that to the other one, and you, unprofitable servant, will be cast out. I brought something today. I brought a prop. I call it a prop. Before I show you what's on it, this was brought to church in Fulton a few months ago. The member in Fulton just walked up and said, "Hey, I want to give you this." Well, when the member gave it to me and I looked to see what it said, I knew that eventually I will speak on this. You can have results or excuses, not both. I'll put it in view. and keep it in view for the sermon. You can have results or excuses, not both. That's a true statement. What did Christ say to Laodicea? You're neither hot nor cold. And because of that condition, I will vomit you out. That's the Greek word again. I will spew you out. Because you are neither hot nor cold. I hold up a half dollar. Every coin has two sides. And those of us who are certainly adults are well familiar with the two sides of a coin. And both sides of a coin have totally different pictures, words. They're very different in what's on each side. By the way, that has shrunk to about the size of a penny now with inflation. A half a dollar won't buy you much anymore. Just for the moment, I could have taken a half a dollar. Let's say at 15 years of age, I could have went in a store with this half a dollar and probably bought a candy bar, a little bag of chips, and a drink for that when I was 15. Doesn't buy you much anymore. Illustrating with that coin and two sides of a coin, are we not still too much of the time, even those of us who have laid hold on eternal life through repentance and baptism, even those of us who are at that state, are we not sometimes still like two sides of a coin? Is there any adult in here that's been repentant, baptized, that has no carnality left in them? Don't raise your hands. There's not a one of us that is not, I'm going to use a southern speak today, we all get yanked around by our carnal side at times. I don't care how converted, the most converted person in this room, your carnality wants to surface too much of the time. It surfaced with Moses at the rock when God said, "Speak to the rock, Moses." And he struck it twice in his anger because he lost his cool. He lost his patience. And if I'd have been in Moses' shoes, I'd probably not win the promised land either. Because the people had tested him and tested him and tested him. He let his carnality come out one time too many times, that temper. We're like that two sides of a coin, are we not? Are we not being pulled in two directions? Are we not the carnal pulling us in one direction and then the spiritual trying to lead and guide us into the right direction? I need to, in the moment, make it very clear from God's word. The Holy Spirit will not force us, will not twist our arm. God's mind in us, God's being in us, God's nature in us, God's whole realm of what His Spirit does in us will never in any way coerce us. God wants it to be freely received and then acted upon out of love. That's why love is the greatest gift of all. That's why love is the most imperative thing that we have abundant in our life, is to love God, that we want to love God and to do all that He says, and that we don't want to ever displease Him. My dear little wife coming over today, we talked all the way up here to church. And you know, she said, she reminded me of what I know very much, and she said, God is a jealous God. Amen. God wants your affection and mine, and He wants our attention. He wants our love. He wants our attention to the things He says to do. He wants a relationship, and He's very jealous when we give other things time that we don't give Him. And I'm just as guilty, brethren, and I confess it as all of you, I don't always give God the time I need to. It's a struggle. That's why I say wrestling with yourself and who you are and the things we should do will forevermore in the flesh remain an epic struggle. And we need to accept that, understand it, but then begin to act on it to where we are motivated to continue to change our life, because your physical life is in one continual change until you die. It is everything moving from the carnal side, the former state, the old man that Paul talks about so much, to that new creation. But how much of the time do some of us, many of us, make alibis, give excuses? And you know where I'm coming from. This is what we do. And we refuse, do we not, so much of the time, we refuse so much of the time to own the problem, to own what is there. There is a statement now that I want to make. There's a statement. There's two words that we use so much of the time. You hear it all around us. We use it ourselves so much of the time in conversation. Depends on what that conversation is about. Two words that frame it when we give excuses. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. This is not a sermon today to cover us as brethren one-on-one. When we go to someone, maybe that person might have offended us, and you're telling that person, I'm coming to you because you said something, you did something. And there's always that tendency with the one who is being approached to go into defense mode. We all are that way. And you say, yeah, but. But what I'm talking about today, God says clearly throughout His Word, enumerates everywhere, this is the way, walk you in it. Whether that's keeping the Sabbath and the commands that are very much in place, how we keep the Sabbath, Hebrews 10, 24 and 5, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, and you don't show up sometimes and you say to God, yeah, but I was doing such and such. Yeah, but. You name it. How many times do we say to God, yeah, but. Yeah, I was going to study more. I was going to pray more. I was going to do this. Yeah, but. This got in the way. Yeah, but. Those words. When the member gave that sign to me in Fulton a few months ago, and that member heard the sermon last week, by the way, I think I looked at that person and said, you ought to have known this would come back at you. That is profound. You cannot give God both. You're either going to give Him results. You're going to produce. You're going to increase. You're going to be repentant. You're going to change. The fruit's going to become abundant. Or you're going to be like Christ said, you're neither hot nor cold, so I will spew you out. Today I want to talk about this concept of results, excuses versus excuses. And it comes down to, we either own it or we don't. We own the problem, we own the sin, we own the transgression, we own the indiscretion. We own the wrong things that we said. We own the things that we did that we shouldn't have done. We either own it or we don't. This term that goes around now, you hear it all the time, have been for a while. Well, they just threw so-and-so under the bus. That's a very proper thing now to do, is pass the buck, pass the blame, play the blame game, alibi, make excuses. Our Congress is now ruled by that mindset. Our president is now ruled by that mindset. Who, me? Take responsibility? Oh, it was, yeah, but it was the other person. Well, Congress did it, or the president did it. You name it, you take it to the limits you want to. Yeah, but. What I want to do today, I want to start. There's a classic spin story in the Bible that I want to take you to. And before I tell you where to go there, the first one I want to just mention, the Garden of Eden. Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, shared it with Adam. Here, husband, take this. Yeah, yeah. Adam was not deceived. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in the New Testament. Adam was not deceived. The serpent beguiled Eve and deceived her. So what was Adam's problem? Adam didn't stand for God. Adam didn't do the right thing. And because Adam didn't do the right thing, even though his wife had transgressed first, instead of doing the right thing, Adam just went along, and we know the rest of the story, do we not? But go back to that account, and just quoting from it as I am doing in the moment. when God's confronting them with that sin, the woman or the man, Adam says, "Yeah, but God, it's the woman, the wife that you gave me." What did Eve say? "Yeah, but the serpent beguiled me and made me do it." You will find all through the Bible the blame game played. You will find the alibis all through the Bible. You will find men and women all through the Bible, most of the time not doing simply what God said do, and then alibying, making excuses. No excuse is ever acceptable to God. I told some of you in a personal conversation here a number of weeks ago after service, if you allow yourself to get deceived one day, and I've got a sermon ready to go after the holy days on that, but if you allow yourself one day to become deceived by that power that is coming, the false prophet, and you allow yourself, if you're alive at that time, to be deceived, will you be able to stand before Christ and says, "Yeah, but I was deceived"? Because Christ says in the Olivet Prophecy, "Be not deceived. Deceivers will come, but be not deceived." You answer that in your mind. "Oh, but they're full of love. They're lenient. Their mercy is great, greater to the point that we cannot even understand their love and mercy. Their mercy and love is so great that we can't even comprehend how great it is. But like every coin, you don't want the other side of God to appear in your life in judgment." Again, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's not going to accept some of the excuses that we give now. That story I want to turn to is Exodus chapter 32. Go with me, if you would, to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I call it the greatest spin story in the Bible. Exodus 32, as you're turning there, setting the story up, they had come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. Moses has gone up to the mountain for 40 days and nights to receive the instruction from God. The people begin to grumble. They begin to complain. "Well, where's Moses? He's gone off. He's left us. We need to fashion a God that will serve us, that we can bow down to. For this man Moses, he's gone off and he's left us." And so they convince Aaron, the high priest, to mold a golden calf to bow down and worship. Remember, he was high priest. He had a huge responsibility. Other than Moses, he was the key figure in the whole congregation because he was the high priest. And so they have convinced Aaron to become complicit in their fashioning this golden calf. So chapter 32 of Exodus, breaking right into the story, verse 21, Moses has come down from the mountain. He has seen what they're doing. And Moses, verse 21, said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're always set on evil." Do you begin to see what Aaron immediately begins to do? Deflect the blame. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." You can look at different translations of that, and I can, in my mind, I have many times pictured that. It's like, well, I just put the gold in the fire, and this calf walked out. This golden calf just walked out of the fire. Now, you talk about a flimsy, profound excuse. By the way, what is Aaron doing? Aaron is throwing the people under the bus. That term that you hear so much today. He's failing to take ownership for a huge responsibility as high priest. He was left in charge. And yet, what does he do? He acquiesces and goes along with the people. I hope I never be that person, and you neither, that follows the crowd. I follow His word. What do you do? As a minister of Christ, I seek to follow His word. And that word cuts like a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says it pierces to the marrow of the being, the soul. Hebrews 4:12 makes it clear. It's like a sharp sword that pierces to our soul. And the word of God should pierce us to our hearts and minds and soul, and should convict us, and then convict us to be very committed to all that it says. Unlike when I wrote to y'all Tuesday night, the personal, there are two gospels now out here. One of them's called the pick and choose gospel again that I wrote about the other night. And oh, how they're more and more leaning to that pick and choose gospel. I'll just accept what I want to. And frankly, by and large, they're casting the Bible aside and doing like Proverbs chapter 3 speaks of, leaning to their own understanding. This story here is the most profound spin story in the whole Bible. A man, Aaron, high priest. Remember, God had told Moses and Aaron initially. He said, Moses, you shall be like God to me. And Aaron, you shall be like His prophet. These were two witnesses for God. These were two men, prophets of God. And yet Aaron fell miserably in that role. Did Aaron learn from that? I think he did. God will be patient with us. But the caveat is, the spiritual caveat is, He will be patient and His mercy will endure for only so long. We own our calling. We own our working our salvation out. We own our mistakes. We own our sins. We own our transgressions, indiscretions, words we say, actions we do. We completely own it, and nobody else does. We can think the other person is the cause, and we can say to another person, well, I did this to you or said this to you because of, yeah, but you said this or you did that. The times ahead, think about this. The times ahead, yourself and others, how many times ahead will you hear the words, yeah, but? By the way, you little children, all these little children back here, sometimes the parent tells a little child to do something, and maybe they didn't do it. Maybe they didn't obey. And the parent has having to correct now for disobedience. And the little child may say, yeah, but mommy, yeah, but daddy, yeah, but. Brethren, we're either going to give God results, or we're either going to give Him excuses. And we own both. We own the results, which Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. There's two stories, the time I have pretty much. There's two stories that I want to highlight today that are in just diametrically opposite stories in the Bible, both in the Old Testament. And both stories are shows one side, one story shows the complete carnal side. Never owning the problem, never owning the sin, never owning up to His mistakes, never accepting accountability, responsibility. He's the classic case of not saying that there's not other cases that are similar, but this case I'll take you to in a moment in the Old Testament. This was the classic case, I call it, of someone who could not, would not accept responsibility, high position of authority, and he would not obey God. God said, do it this way, then he'll do it that way. And every time God corrected him through the prophet, yeah, but. Turn to Samuel. The book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. The story, I should say, part of the story of King Saul, the first king of Israel that God made king over Israel. Now remember, it wasn't God's choice to give them a king. They kept on wanting a king like all the other nations around them. And God finally says, okay, I'll give them a king. And God chose Saul. So there in chapter 15, Saul has been king for a little while, so to speak. And we'll start in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And I'm reading today from the New King James Version, verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. In other words, a separation. Saul was going to spare, show pity on them for their help to Israel. And in verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Notice verse 9. In the New King James, it opens with but. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So we see here a very conscious decision to go opposite of what God had said through Samuel. A very conscious, unwilling to do. Do we not sometimes stop? We read the Bible, we read all these stories, and we say, boy, if I'd have just been there, how could people just go opposite to what God said? Well, do we do that sometimes? Do we like to think of ourselves sometimes as, well, we would never do those things? Well, examine our life as we come to Passover. This sermon is about examination, about coming to Passover, days of unleavened bread. How much do we sometimes in our own minds reason that we're okay? And if that voice of that angel, we do have angels watching over us. What if God allowed that angel to say to you one day, you heard that voice, you're not doing so good today. Would that shake us up? God could do it. Angels have spoken before. Angels have appeared. Going on reading here, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And people sometimes have wondered, well, why was Samuel so distraught? Because if you know the whole story from start to end of King Saul, Samuel had a great love for King Saul. Saul was like a son to Samuel. And so it grieved Samuel greatly that Saul had done this. So when Samuel, verse 12, rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for God. Are you looking at the scripture? He set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Do we see a problem here? He's made a monument to himself. What does that speak of? Pride. What's the downfall always? Pride. Pride is the cardinal sin, the mother of all sins, the father of all sin. That's what happened to Lucifer in his beauty, in that adornment at the throne of God. He became caught up in his own beauty. He became caught up in his own self, and he rebelled at the throne and got a third of the angels to rebel against their creator. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You almost see this, do you not? You see this, I have obeyed God. And then Samuel said, verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, but the people. What did Aaron say? But the people. Saul says, they, that is the people, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Notice this, not our God, your God. Again, do we see a problem here with Saul's thinking? Why would Saul refer to God as your God, Samuel, as we see here? Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, my New King James says, be quiet. The vernacular is shut up. Shut up and listen, I will add that. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, I love this New King, speak on. I'll be silent. By this time, Saul is realizing I'm in trouble. Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Brethren, little in your eyes, what does that bespeak of? It speaks of humility. It speaks of, I took you. Because if you know the story again of King Saul, he was this lowly, from this lowly family of Israel, and God took him from the low strata of Israel and promoted him and made him the king when you were little. And you have gotten puffed up in your own eyes. By the way, we'll be coming to the days of unleavened bread very soon. And again, that leaven pictures being puffed up. Pride puffs up. Sin causes us to be puffed up. Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I think by this time, if I'm in Samuel's shoes, I'm just shaking my head, scratching my head. Like, Saul, what part do you not get? What part do you still not get? Why will you not own the problem? Why will you not own up to the issue? Why will you not own the problem, the sin, the transgression? Verse 21, notice again, Saul, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, again, your God in Gilgal. Do you see this inference, brethren? He keeps referring to the God of heaven, to Samuel, as your God. Wait a minute, Saul, King Saul. Who made you king over Israel? God is God to us all. There is one God, and he is God to all. So there's a problem that I've long seen when I look at this story, and every time is, where is the owning up to what I've done before my God? Where is the owning of the sin, the problem, the disobedience to say, I have sinned against you, my God? Even references to your God. We got a problem, brethren. Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And notice verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, quote, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So we now see true repentance, right? What you see, I got caught. I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. Does that make it plain? He only acknowledged that he got caught, and what he's expressing is what the Apostle Paul talks about in the New Testament. He has what we call worldly remorse. He wasn't truly repentant. And he finally at least admitted, after all the dialogue and all of the excuses and the yeah buts, he finally admitted, well, yeah, I sinned. But was he going to do something about it? Was he going to change? If you follow the rest of Saul's story, King Saul's story, if you know the story, and I hope you do, I hope you know it, some of you very well, everything went completely downhill with Saul after that. The spirit, the evil spirit that came to trouble him, the melancholy, the dark moods, trying to kill David, tried to kill Jonathan one day, his own son. So everything went downhill from that point on. Brethren, he never had, and I'm going to use it in the expression this way, he never had the right connection with God. And he didn't have that right connection relationship because he simply did not love God. And because he did not love God, he wasn't about to do those things that he was told to do. If we love God, we will do those things that are pleasing to God because we love him. I've often said we obey God because, yes, he tells us to do it. But if we're only obeying God because he tells us to do it, and if you don't do it, there's a penalty. If we're only doing it from that standpoint and that reasoning, somewhere along the line, something will test that and you will fail. The only test, the only way that we endure to the end is loving God to the point that we will do whatever we have to do to the very end of our life, to the end of our life on earth, to our last breath, loving God and doing it because we want to. And I've often said, what's the greater than knowing you need to do something? The desire to want to do it. Because if your desire is wanting to do something, nothing will ever override it. If you have a love for the truth and God, if you truly do, nothing will ever circumvent that. Nothing will ever overpower that. Deception will never transplant that or take it away. And that's coming in a sermon that I've already got finished after the Holy Days on deception that I want to come back in a sermon. And especially what's coming. We haven't seen anything with deception that what's coming. I want to go to the other story. Every coin, again, has two sides. I want to go to this other story in the Old Testament that is diametrically opposite. A man who, yes, he sinned and he committed transgressions, but he gave God in the end of it all. He gave him results and he didn't alibi. He didn't make excuses. He fell on the proverbial sword, as the statement goes, and that is King David. Go with me now, if you would. To 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. As you're turning to 2 Samuel 12, David had committed these heinous sins. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, took another man's wife, committed adultery. Bathsheba gets pregnant. So he tries to hide the pregnancy. He puts has Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, set up in battle that he will be killed. Had he murdered? Specifically premeditated murder. Brethren, yes, it's heinous. King David committed premeditated murder. You get the death penalty. Let me back up. There used to be the death penalty for premeditated murder. Most of our death rows, I don't know, we execute very few anymore. So David had done all this. And I'm sure he thought, when it's all over, Uriah's dead now, I'm in the clear. He probably thought, I've gotten beyond this. You talk about a cover-up. This was one big cover-up. So that's setting the story up. So we come to this story here in 2 Samuel 12, and Nathan the prophet, God sends Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, verse 4, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took that poor man's lamb, that one and only, poor man's one and only little lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And I want to just pause there and make a comment about that. If you have studied the life of David, if you know from Scripture the life of David, if you know the man David internally as a man, as a person, King David was a very passionate man. Everything that King David did, when his father, the words of Solomon, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. David was that type man. Whatever David did, he did it with his whole might. When he came dancing before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem that day, he was dancing with all of his might. When he went to battle all the way. David was a man that put everything into whatever because he was a very passionate man. And all that he did, he had great passion. But he also was a man with great compassion. David had a big heart. David had a heart for people. David had a true shepherd's heart. Saul didn't. And David had a heart for God. And I wanted to pause and bring that out there. So it says, verse 5, going on reading, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. You just hear this passion. You see this passion, compassion. I mean, he has great compassion on you telling me that this one poor man only had the one little lamb and this rich man had all of his and he took the one and slain it for that meal. And he says, man, so you're seeing passion and compassion for the poor man. Verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. I want you to picture that day, you're David. Put yourself in King David's shoes. You've just seen his reaction. And when Nathan has laid the story out, and then he looks him in the eye, the prophet of God, and David knew, King David knew that Nathan was representing the God of heaven. And he knew when Nathan said it, it was just as though God himself, which he was telling him, you are that man. You can almost see, we hear that proverbial term, it's like a brick wall falls on you. You've had things happen to you. You might use that expression, it felt like a wall fell on me. David was in the moment crushed in his spirit. He was crushed in the moment because the full realization, the full impact of what he had done hit him in that moment. It came home to his total full consciousness. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why? You hear this plea from God. Brother Nathan's speaking, but he is speaking the words of God. God is saying, why, David, why have you despised my commandment to do evil in my sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. He set this curse, the penalty for what he had done. I won't kill you, David. I will spare your life. But trouble, adversity will never depart from your household. When I recently, a few months ago, gave that sermon on adversity, and in that sermon, I brought out how a man, a woman, a person doesn't truly know who we are. You don't know who you truly are until you meet adversity. Adversity will teach you a lot about who you really are. When you face any adversity, and some of these adversities, as we all each one know, some of these trials and tests are huge. And you never really know who you are inside or how you're going to stand or react until that hits you. David grew immensely from the adversity that he was to go through after this whole series of events. Because if you know the story of David, he died at 70 years of age. David, as I said in Fulton last week, David had lived in the fast lane, brethren. David had lived a full, abundant life, and I call it, use the terminology, in the fast lane. He was pretty much shot at 70 years of age. He had endured much conflict, adversity, a lot of it, yes, brought on himself, but he learned from it. And that adversity that he would yet go through, from his own sons trying to take the kingdom away from him later, from the death of Absalom, and his grieving and mourning over his son Absalom, all of it, if you know the story. David entered his rest at 70, and he was ready for it. Going on here. Verse 12. Nathan says to David, well, you did all this in secret, but I will do this thing. This is God's pronouncement, by the way. God is saying, David, you did it in secret. You tried to cover up. You tried to cover all this up. You didn't own. You weren't willing to take responsibility and own what you have done. And I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. In other words, God says, I'm going to make you an example. When David comes up one day, can you imagine in the resurrection when David comes up and he will come up and realize my life and all my story has been laid open for generations and generations of saints of God to read what I've done. How would you like to have your personal life and all this aired from generation after generation of Christians? And he'll come up and know that, but he'll be a saint. He'll be perfect mind like God in Christ, and he'll be able to totally deal with it. And he'll be rejoicing. This sounds strange to say, but he will rejoice that others could learn from what he did. And that's what this Bible is about. The book, the Word of God, is about learning from others. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I won't turn there. It's the verse down there. I won't try to. It's right down there in that chapter. These things are there for your examples. As Paul told the church of Corinth, the same to us today. Everything written in this book happened to them. Everything in the pages of this book, the Bible, it happened to them, but happened for our learning. And so David's going to rejoice from the standpoint that we could learn from what he did. And we say, and you teach your children, these little children, raise them, teach them. Don't do these things or you will pay tremendous penalties for them. God doesn't remove penalties. He could, but he doesn't. We're forgiven. Brethren, there's a world of difference between forgiveness and a penalty you may have to bear for the rest of your life because of a sin. God wipes away things in forgiveness, but he doesn't wipe away certain penalties. And David had a penalty of God, huge penalty. I will sow division in your own household. And people might say, oh, that's tough. That seems to be a harsh judgment of God. I hope this resonates with all of us here today, those listening in, those who will hear it delayed when it goes on the website. You don't want to know the God of judgment. You don't want to get acquainted with the God of judgment. You don't want to know that God that one day may have to execute a judgment on any of us. Let's court God's favor. Let's court his love. Let's court those things that are pleasing in his sight, and we're going to be okay. And we're going to find peace. And we're going to find rest. And when we find eternity one day, or eternity is given to us one day, when eternity is given to us one day, thinking about it this morning in my meditations, we will be at rest for eternity. Our minds can't wrap around that. We are headed for eternal rest. We are headed for a peace and rest for eternity one day. And when these mortal bodies are changed to immortality, we are going to have finally eternal peace and rest. Our minds can't wrap around that. And that's not even counting the fact that we will walk beside the groom for eternity. We will be the bride, and we will walk beside Christ then for eternity. Again, those first fruits that will be those that will be his bride. Finishing this story here, verse 13, David said, yeah, but. You don't see no yeah, buts. You don't see no excuses. You see no alibis. David completely, from the beginning, owned the sin. He owned the problem. He owned the transgression. He took full responsibility. It accepted full accountability. No trying to in any way blame anybody but himself. Oh, David could have said, well, Lord, but Lord, she was there bathing on the roof. She shouldn't have been down there in the open where I would have seen her. On and on it could have gone. Nothing. That old cliche, Linda, you put those idioms in each bulletin. Keep doing it. I love your idioms. That old idiom, he fell on his own sword. He took clear ownership of what he had done. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And I won't take the rest of the time to go into those verses following. You can do that. I'm sure hopefully most of you hopefully do know the rest of the story with David. But David went into fasting and prayer and meditation and would not get up off that floor for 7 days until the child had died. And he accepted God's will at that. And we wonder, do we now understand why it says God said of David, he's a man after my heart. Why was David a man after God's heart? Because David was a man who gave God results in repentance. When David repented, he repented all the way. You never see where David done anything like this again. When David numbered Israel, and by the way, for a point of reference in the scriptures, when David numbered Israel and 70,000 people lost their lives because of that sin, that is what's considered the greatest sin of David was when he numbered Israel. And that's a sermon for another time. And 70,000 people died because of his bad decision. I don't see David ever tried to do a census of Israel like that again. When David repented, he repented. And he made no alibis. He owned it. Remember when God says you have done this thing numbering Israel, and he gave David a choice of three plagues, and David says, Lord, you, in essence, paraphrasing, you are merciful, compassionate, you choose. And God chose to let 70,000 Israelites die because of the sin of David's numbering of Israel. David made a lot of colossal mistakes. David had billboard-sized transgressions he committed. And his sins are laid out for every generation of Christians since that time, and we'll read it. But again, look at all the good, hopefully, that David's life has offered a testament of how, what not to do. But also the flip side, how repentant David would be. David would immediately repent. And you don't see David ever duplicating those things again. He learned that old cliche again. He learned from those things. And he used them to apply to change his life for the better. In the short time I've got, if you'll turn to Psalms 51, as I want to end here, in the classic prayer of repentance, it's called, the classic prayer of repentance is called in Psalms 51. Go there with me. This is called, and all theologians and scholars and most any of us, if you know the book of Psalms, and you're probably very familiar, hopefully, with that prayer of repentance from David after these sins that he committed. Just in opening up in verse 1, Psalms 51, verse 1. This is where it starts in our sins and transgressions. This is where we plead. We come before God in our prayers and we say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice, I acknowledge my transgressions. In other words, I own them. No alibis, no excuses. I come clean with you, Father. This is what I've done. Wash me, cleanse me, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee would boast of his works and his tithing and his fasting. In the Gospels there, Christ tells that story. But the publican, the sinner, who was a tax collector, he wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven because he knew who he was. He was a sinner and he knew it. He admitted it. He confessed it. He owned it. The Pharisee wouldn't own his own sins. And Christ never could penetrate that barrier that they had up. Notice verse 4. Against you, notice this, against you, Father God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is David saying? Do we sin against one another? Yes, we do. Did David sin against Uriah and the things that, yes, but the ultimate sin, any sin, is always before God. When we sin, when we transgress, it is an affront to God. It is an affront and offense to God and against God. And ultimately, all sin. If I sin against one of you, yes, I have transgressed against you. But ultimately, why is it sin? Because God defines sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. All law is eternal. It belongs to God. God sets the boundaries of his law, and that law is eternal. And I think it is in Psalms 119, I'm positive almost, that scripture that says, thy word is forever settled in heaven. God's law is eternal. He lives by his own law. His character is defined by that law. And his character defines that law. Law defines his character. You can say it either way. David understood ultimately that he owned the sin, every sin. It was all on him, completely on him. He comes clean with God. Against you only have I sinned. And the fact what he's saying is, all sin ultimately is an affront to you. When Nathan had told him there that day, you have given the enemies of God occasion, great occasion to blaspheme my name. You see, God had set David up as the king of Israel, at that time the most, not only the most prominent nation, but a nation that God had chosen to be his own special people. And he says, I did this for you, and you have dishonored me. You have dishonored me not only in front of all of the nation of Israel, you have dishonored me in front of the nations around. This is what the same thing God said to Moses when he struck the rock twice. The offense was, you have dishonored me, Moses, in front of the whole congregation. You did not recognize me as the most holy one, and you dishonored me in front of the whole congregation. It's the same thing that Nathan told David. Brethren, the sign says results are excuses. We're going to have one or the other, but we cannot have both. As we head toward Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let us always keep in mind that God is looking for results from our life. He is looking for increase. He is looking for the fruit to be born. He is looking for those works of holiness. He is saying to us, as Leviticus said, as Moses from God was inspired to write in Leviticus, and Peter picks it up in his letter, first letter, be ye holy as I am holy. That is the whole quest of each one of us. Each one of us is on a journey and a quest to be holy as God is holy. And as we seek to have our lives changed, let Jesus Christ, that unleavened portion that is supposed to be in us, let Jesus Christ, that unleavened portion, continue to change our life. And as we come to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let us keep that in mind. Remember, in closing, Christ comes by the third time checking the fruit on the tree in the Gospels, the story he gives. I came by the third time, and there was still no fruit on the tree. There was still no fruit on the tree after the third time I came by. Cut it down, he said, and throw it into the fire. The words of Jesus Christ. It's quite evident that God wants to see results, which equals repentance in our life. Real change.